I guess there's a couple of ways to see if I'm alive: take my pulse or check your email inbox. I'm sorry about all those emails. Of course, they would have been spread over a month if I'd been on deck for the last month, but I hadn't been. I wasn't. So they all came in 1 week. Hope you enjoyed them. Want to make sure you don't get bored. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, John chapter 2. We started a series at the end of last year called Jesus' Words. We're principally focusing on the words in red in your Bibles, Jesus' Words. Of course, the whole Bible is Jesus' words, but you know what we mean. The words he said when he was a man here on earth. The title of this evening's message is Anger. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us understanding of this subject of anger, and more than that, give us power to overcome what is normally for us, sinful anger. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a great choice, Mary. Victory in Jesus as we come to the subject of anger tonight. Mike was 10 years old when one of his mates made fun of the shirt he was wearing. So Mike went home, found a can of petrol, went over to his mate's place, poured petrol over his bike and torched the bike. Now as an adult, Mike is sitting in front of a pastor seeking help. And Mike has chosen to tell that story as one of the formative stories of his childhood. The pastor said, at 10 years of old, you torch your mate's bike because he doesn't like your shirt, You're one of the angriest men I know. Mike's was a cool anger. Like, go ahead, make fun of my shirt. I'll just think what else I'm going to torch. He had said nothing. He showed no emotion, but Mike was angry, very angry. May I ask if you've been angry? Silly question, I might as well have asked if you're human. The answer is, of course. As for me, I don't like my anger. Whenever I've been angry, my conscience has worked hard. It convicts me sorely. You don't have to convince me of the truth of the words in James chapter 1 and verse 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's obvious to me. But I find anger in the Christian life a confusing thing. What does Paul mean when he says the verse that was up on our screens this evening? Be angry and do not sin. Be angry? Really? And without sin? Psalm 4 and verse 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Of course, that's what Paul was quoting when he wrote Ephesians 4 and 26. And those words, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, means that the thoughts on our bed should be quiet thoughts. They should not be angry thoughts. It really refers to the fact that we should not go to bed angry. As Paul explains in the second part of Ephesians 4:26, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. It should be dealt with. That doesn't mean we go to the person who made us angry and let him have it. That means we take our anger to the Lord and we deal with it. Mike might explain in his story, I don't get angry, I get even. But he was angry, all right. We all get angry. And if you deny that you are angry, you have stuffed your anger so far down inside that you're no longer in touch with your emotions. Yes, anger is a confusing thing. How can we ever be right? How could it ever be expressed in a right way? And surely you have questions about anger. We need to begin to understand the subject so that we can understand ourselves and then react in a godly way in the situations of life. Well, we're going to get a little way tonight, but I want to say much more about anger this year. We get onto the subject of anger because we're looking at Jesus' words. His words, we've seen them already in boyhood as 12 years old. We've seen them in surrounding his baptism. We've seen them in the week following his baptism, and then over 6 weeks in the wilderness as he is tempted by the wicked one. Tonight, if we have not discovered it before, we make the strange discovery that Jesus was angry. And then we read, Jesus returns from his 6 weeks in the wilderness, we read in John chapter 2 and verse 12, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days." So adding that up, we find that it is no more than 2 to 3 months from the time of Jesus' baptism. We saw about a week following that. There were 6 weeks in the wilderness, and there's not a few days here. It can't be more than 2 or 3 months into Jesus' ministry. And then the next verse says, verse 13, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." In all, the Gospels record 4 Passovers in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now the very first Passover recorded is the one that we've just read there in verse 13. The next is John chapter 5 and verse 1. "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now that feast was the Passover, I'll demonstrate to you when we get to that time. The third is John chapter 6 and verse 4. "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." And of course the last Passover in Jesus' life was the Passover in which he died as the Passover lamb. So we know that Jesus' ministry was 3 years and some 2 to 3 months. That's all. He got a lot done in that time, didn't he? What we will read tonight is the cleansing of the temple. And this is the first time he cleansed the temple. I believe there were many cleansings of the temple. We have the first cleansing of the temple recorded. We have the last cleansing of the temple recorded before Jesus' death. Now, regarding Passover, the Jewish wife would cleanse her house before Passover, and the husband would move through the house checking for any leaven, which was a symbol for sin. He would check for leaven and then proclaim the house clean and ready for Passover. I am convinced that Jesus cleansed his Father's house every Passover in his messianic ministry. It is only the first and the last that is recorded. Always before Passover, the issue is the issue of sin. In this first cleansing of the temple, Jesus makes 2 comments that are recorded for us. Both comments point to his deity, but in application, these, as we apply these comments to us, they help us with our anger. Primarily, Jesus' comments give us 2 truths in regard to the Messiah. The first comment about Jesus' messianic ministry regards Jesus' zeal. Jesus' zeal. Okay, let's discover the context for Jesus' words. Verse 14. "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." Now, all Jewish males were required to attend Passover and a couple of other feasts each year. And some would travel great distances across Arabia or across the Mediterranean world to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so, because they're traveling long distances, all they bring is themselves and their money. They can't bring any animals with them. To take part in the Passover, they're going to have to purchase a lamb, or if they want to make other sacrifices, maybe a bullock or a dove or some other animal. Also they have to pay the temple tax. The temple tax had to be paid in particular coinage because only certain coinage was acceptable for the temple treasury, and so that required money changers to change into the right coins. Just like the commercial world at Christmas and Easter, every opportunity was made to gouge the public, to profiteer. The love of money was as much a problem back then as what it is to us today. Whether Muslim or Buddhist or Christian, the real god of most of the world's population is still money. Now, this foreign god, money, had been brought into the temple area. The money changers were required, as I explained, there's a lot going wrong in the temple. There is greed. There's idolatry because money's been made a god. There is the pollution of the holiness of God's temple. and there is an oppression of the poor, to name some. Is God angry at sin? Absolutely, he's angry at sin. Is God angry at the sinner? Yes, he's angry at the sinner too. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Not only is God angry with the sinner, his anger is fearful. Psalm 76 and verse 7 says, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? God is angry with the sinner, and it is a fearful anger. But God is always in control of his anger. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, underline that, and abounding in mercy. God's anger is always centered around sin, and the destructiveness of sin in people's lives. It is always just, bringing deserved and fair punishment. And God's anger is always right and holy. It is about sin. It is right, and it is just and fair. To quote a counselor, God's anger follows a certain pattern. It is embedded in tangible goodness and mercy. So God's anger comes from his goodness. It arises slowly, and when it arises, it is actually an aspect of his moral goodness. He attacks only what is evil. In reference to God, wrath and fury don't describe an irritable mood or a momentary tantrum. If God is good, how could he not get angry at things that are plain wrong and damage people's lives? Amen to that. Our anger is usually about us. God's anger is always about sin. So we should not judge God's holy and just anger by our selfish and uncontrolled anger. And so when we see Jesus angry, it exactly reflects the anger of his Father in heaven. We read in verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords. Now, to make a whip of cords is going to take some time. It was a very deliberate act. He was in control, it was just, and it was against sin. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. This record doesn't say that he struck anyone. But if he did strike anyone, it was controlled and deserved. It was his control that prevented him doing no more. In fact, 2,000 years later, we're still waiting for the fullness of his wrath, which will be deserved when it comes. Revelation 6 and verse 16 says, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Lamb's meek and mild, isn't it? But from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And Revelation 19, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he'll strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. God is an angry God. He's against sin because it hurts and damages. One thing this verse does, that's verse 15 in John chapter 2, one thing that verse does, it settles once and for all that Jesus was only meek and mild. That's sometimes how he's painted. Of course he was meek. Of course he was humble. But he was not only that. He was full of zeal for his Father. We read in verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, we wonder with what tone were those words said. It would be really interesting if we could have a video of Jesus and see the actions and hear the words that he said. We don't have that. We have these words recorded here, and we know some things. We know first of all that God's anger is controlled. So Jesus was certainly in control. We can say that these were powerful words. They weren't said mamby-pamby. They were powerful words because no one opposed him as he drove those money changers and salesmen out of the temple. We can also say it was very passionate. It was not out of control, but it was passionate because verse 17 says, then his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. The word zeal there refers to heat. It refers to fervency. Oh yes, there was passion. Now, the disciples were onto something here. They recognized that Jesus was demonstrating zeal. They recognized that Psalm 69 and verse 9 talked about the zeal of the Messiah, and they matched the two together. They realized that this was a prophecy of the Messiah. Indeed, as verse 16 says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Those words, my Father's house, are a claim to deity in itself. The words and the actions, the authority that Jesus exercised in that temple were demonstrations of a sign of who Jesus really was. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus could have said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house an idol temple. For that's what they had done. Do not make my Father's house a place of oppression. Because that's what they'd done in oppressing the poor. Do not make my Father's house an excuse for your greed. Jesus was zealous for his Father's house because he was zealous for his Father. He could have said, do not use my Father's house to dishonor the name of my Father. How much dishonor was brought to God by these who had the name of God but were doing what was wrong. Just as David was zealous for God, the Son, of course, was zealous for the Father. You cannot be zealous for God without being disturbed, yes, angry, about sin. Jesus was angry, but he did not sin. Very hard for us to see and understand. Are we able to be angry and not sin? Good question. Let me make that harder. We are commanded to be angry and not sin. Tough stuff. During the week, I watched a 2-minute video clip on Down syndrome. The context of this video clip was, I'm pregnant, I'm told that I have a Down's baby, I'm scared. Most of the video clip featured Down syndrome children, teens and adults, assuring the prospective mum that they could live happy, fulfilling lives. Down's children are loving children. The video clip was good, trying to help mothers see that there was still hope, even though they had a Down syndrome baby, and to keep it. It was banned by the French Broadcasting Council. An appeal against the ban upheld by the courts. And the court said, it is likely to disturb the conscience of women who, in accordance with the law, that is French law, not God's law, had made different personal life choices. So France used their abortion laws to prevent what is right and good. Folks, that's wrong. And when we see politically correct nonsense sentencing babies to what amounts to a murder, we ought to be angry. It's sin. We can't do anything about France, so how should we react? Well, we should pray for righteousness to reign. We should be vigilant to know what's happening out there. We need to be praying for our country, praying for our politicians, praying for our nation. And then thirdly, we need to be bold to state the truth when these issues come up in life. We need to stand for righteousness. You see, anger is the passion that drives godly responses to sin. Let me say that again. Anger is the passion that drives angry responses to sin. Can we do it? Can we be angry and not sin? Well, let's think about our anger a bit more. We won't be able to say that all that needs to be said about our anger tonight, but let's make a start. Let's make some random observations on our anger. But before I do that, let me say, first, the scriptural solutions and strategies are far deeper and far more realistic than any of the anger management programs of the world. This is better, far better. Anger, so the first observation is anger can be repressed or expressed, right? If it is repressed or denied, it's going to bubble to the surface somehow. Repressed anger is unhealthy. It is not real. It is, in a sense, hypocritical to be angry and deny my anger. It will come perhaps in psychosomatic illness. It will come in some kind of emotional illness. That's what happens when we repress anger. Expressed anger comes in various forms. Have a look on your sheet at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness, that's stewing anger, wrath, that's volcanic anger. Anger refers to the violence that occurs with anger. Clamor refers to the shouting that happens with anger. And evil speaking refers to the swearing that happens with anger. Be put away from you with all malice. That malice is the cool, revengeful anger like that young man, Mike. So the wrath of man, which is described there in Ephesians 4:31, the wrath of man is to be put away from us. Second observation. What anger says is, that's wrong, and I care. A third observation. The process of anger is, number one, a thought, that's wrong. Secondly, there is an emotion of displeasure, which could be 0 to 10 on the Richter scale. And thirdly, a reaction that says or does something. When zeal for God's house consumed Jesus, he was controlled in his expression of anger. There was no Ephesians 4:31 anger about what he did. It wasn't malice. Wasn't clamor. Wasn't evil speaking. It was totally under control. Thus, anger involves mind, emotions, and body. The whole man does anger. Underlying issues for us, and we need to look at this much more another time, but some underlying issues for us could be self-will. What I wanted to happen didn't happen. It could be hurt, like Mike made fun of his shirt. Fear, or to gain control. And all of these angry actions come back to self. God's anger comes back to sin. Bible counselors who deal a lot with anger may say, your anger is godlike to the degree that you treasure justice and fairness, and you're alert to oppression, betrayal, and falsehood. Your anger is devil-like to the degree that you play God, and are petty, merciless, whiny, argumentative, willful, uncontrolled, attacking, and unfair. So our anger can be, in some senses, godlike, and definitely often can be devil-like. Now, the sense of right and wrong, which we call conscience, comes from the time of creation. It is the conscience is an inherited thing that we have from our parents. Also, the blame shifting and the manipulation of anger is a result of the fall. Again, we inherit the sin nature, which tends to make our anger sinful. So there is certain aspects of our anger that are inherited, but also some of our anger can be learned, especially from parents. Proverbs 22 and verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. So if we've experienced anger, we've been exposed to anger, we're likely to learn anger. But the good news is, what is learned can also be unlearned. A strong sense of right and wrong can be sanctified by God, so that it only operates when there is sin, and it operates in a controlled way. We say, sure, that's the theory, but how? How do we get this in our lives? Where does the strength come from to overcome the 98% of our anger, which is sinful? More devil-like than God-like. Good question. The answer to that question comes out of Jesus' next comment. The second comment about Jesus' messianic ministry regards Jesus' resurrection. Verse 18. So the Jews answered, that is the leadership of the Jews. And this may have been sometime later, as the leadership of the Jews did not prevent him from cleansing the temple, ever. Verse 18 says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you do to show us, since you do these things? Now, he'd already He'd already claimed his authority in talking of his father's house. He'd always demonstrated his authority and exercised that, but they wanted an on-demand miracle because of their unbelief. So Jesus answered with words that they could not understand, just as he often did with his parables. And he said in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He didn't say, in 3 days I will build it again, talking of Herod's temple. He said, in 3 days I will raise it up, talking of his body, as the disciples realized later. Verse 20 says, then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So then, just a few months into his ministry, Jesus is making a prophecy of his resurrection from the dead. He would repeat the prophecy with different words all the more as the time got closer to his death and resurrection. But there was this prediction of his resurrection from the dead and this claim to deity right at the beginning. Only the man who was God was capable of laying down his life and then in death raising up his life again. His consciousness and power continued through death because soul and spirit continue through death. Even for us, they do. Now, the flow of the chapter is the Passover is approaching. Therefore, there needs to be a cleansing of sin, an observation of the sins that are going on in the temple, the righteous indignation of the Lord Jesus, the cleansing of the temple in God's authority, authority challenged by the leadership, and then another statement of deity which the leadership totally missed. Point being, Jesus was establishing his deity, and remember, John wrote the Gospel of John just to exactly to make this point. Jesus was establishing his deity and authority with the words. That's the intent of the passage, and we don't want to miss that. But the application is to us is, therefore, we have Jesus' authority, we have his full resurrection power to deal with sin, and in particular to deal with our wrong use of anger. Where does the strength come from to overcome our normally ungodly anger? Well, it comes from the cross and the crucifixion by which the old man was crucified. And it comes from the resurrection from the dead by which we are given the new man in power. One author writes, I've been privileged to know many unsung heroes through my years of counseling. I know a mother and father whose teenager is throwing his life into a vortex of drug abuse, promiscuity, rage, deceit, and self-destruction. That child's life is going seriously wrong. He tries to bully and manipulate his parents. Most parents in this situation are mastered by their rage, fear, and confusion. Out-of-control kids tend to produce out-of-control parents, and vice versa. But these two parents have been fundamentally changed and empowered by God. Neither of them is a perfect person, but they fight against their tendency to raw anger. They admit their faults even while trying to correct the faults of their son. They don't always know what to do, but they exhibit patience, forgiveness, grace, and the firm clarity of appropriate consequences for their son's sin. Displeasure against sin can be redeemed to godly intervention. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." The way of escape is always the same for all sin. The way of escape from the wrath of man is, as for all sin, God himself. God is the way of escape. Father and Son provide both the model for reactions in this life and the resurrection power to be able to live those reactions out. So when the thought comes, that's wrong and I care, what should our responses look like? Well, clearly our responses should be God-like responses. We'll have to leave a full analysis of God's responses to another time. But let me give you three attitudes and one action together make for a godly response to what is wrong. Number one, patience. Because God loves perfectly, he is always patient. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 says, love is patient. Impatience is the fuel of man's anger. Impatience is the fire extinguisher to man's anger. Patience doesn't ignore the wrong. If we have to exercise patience because we've seen a wrong, and yet we continue to react with patience. Patience sees the wrong and wants to address the wrong, but it knows that God has been patient with me. It says, fill me with your patience, Lord, and goes about to address the problem in a careful way. We recognize God has been patient with us and we want to show that patience to others. Number two, forgiveness. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Yes, we see something that is wrong, but I have been forgiven much, and therefore I can forgive this person who is doing wrong too. It is a choice not to give back what only seems fair to give back. Of course, if we deal with the issue of forgiveness, full relational forgiveness cannot happen until there's been a confession of sin. But as I draw patience from the Spirit, I also draw forgiveness from the Spirit. I've been forgiven. I can pass on this forgiveness. It is the same power that rose Christ from the dead that lives in us by his Holy Spirit, life-giving power. Thirdly, grace. We've been shown all these by the love of God, patience and forgiveness and grace. Patience, forgiveness and grace all name the wrong. And they all care about the wrong, but they pass on to others what God has shown us. And in the case of grace, we pass on the grace that God has shown toward us. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God, what he's already done for us as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us. Grace goes past patience and forgiveness in doing for the offender. It shows mercy by not responding to the wrong that has been done, but it goes further to give in love. Grace comes from a generous heart that has been changed by the generous heart of God to us. It's a generous heart to those who don't deserve your generosity. It is modeled and it is empowered by the Lord Jesus. And grace leads to action. Number four is constructive intervention. That's the action. Three attitudes. One action, constructive intervention. Now we step into the wrong of the situation. We actually get involved with the patience and forgiveness and grace that God has shown to us in our lives. Constructive intervention does not turn away from evil. It gets its hands dirty like Jesus did in the temple. Constructive intervention focuses on the problem and does not attack the person. Constructive intervention is other-centered. Man's wrath is self-centered. Let me give you some contrast here. Constructive intervention does rebuke, but man's wrath attacks. Constructive intervention reproves, but man's wrath criticizes. Constructive intervention admonishes, but man's wrath accuses, points the finger. Constructive intervention exhorts, but man's wrath moralizes. And it lifts its own self-righteousness that the other person has done wrong. Constructive intervention confronts, whereas man's wrath condemns. Constructive intervention sees clearly. It understands the situation without emotion. But man's wrath is judgmental. Constructive intervention warns, whereas man's wrath threatens. Constructive intervention talks to the person. Man's wrath talks at the person. Constructive intervention is godly. Man's wrath is ungodly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do confess to you that we are wrong in our anger. So much of our anger is about self, and we confess our self-righteousness, our pride, and other underlying matters that fuel our anger. We're impatient, and we don't show the forgiveness and grace that we've been shown. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to understand the causes of our anger, individual by individual, that we may deal with the root causes. We want to confess to you, Heavenly Father, that the bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice is all man's wrath, and we need to put this behind us. We seek to show to others, dear Heavenly Father, what you have shown to us. We want to show to others the patience that you have shown to us. We want to show to them the forgiveness that you have shown to us. We want to show to them the grace that you have shown to us. But we also want to put wrongs right in our world. We want to stand with the Savior and with the Savior against wrong, and point out the things that need attention. We want to draw from God's character, His grace, His forgiveness, His patience, and we want to be like our Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to care enough that we get involved. When we see something that is wrong and we care, help us to do it, dear Heavenly Father, with this patience, forgiveness, grace, and constructive intervention. We pray for the glory of our Savior in His power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.